Good morning. My name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here. How are we all doing? Doing all right? Anybody watch some basketball over the weekend? Huh? My UNC beat Duke, right? Somebody's with me. Anybody, show of hands, how many of you have Kansas versus UNC? Anybody? Oh, no kidding. Well done. I feel like if there's ever a reason to applaud, right? Like, who saw that coming? That's amazing. And but it's great to be here the first weekend of spring break. I want to let you in on a little bit of kind of the pressure of sermon writing. It's like, there's always a weird pressure to insert like some weird rapture joke here, right? Of like those of us who are left behind from watching everybody else. But my family and I, we will be taking off this week as well. So I'm going to be one of the people who's flooding your Facebook with all pictures of where you wish you might be, right? But remember the time a few months ago when we made the decision to drive across the country because gas is way cheaper than an airline ticket, right? Man, if I could go back and talk to 4 months ago, me. But we're going to be taking off, but I'm excited to be here with you today to jump into the story we're going to jump in. For those of you that are new with us, we've made the commitment this year to, in the entirety of 2022, we are going to be studying the book of Matthew. So we started right before Christmas in the opening verses of Matthew. We've worked our way through. Last week we ended Matthew chapter 8. So today I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Get it? That's ridiculous. Matthew 9, we're going to be jumping into verse 1, and in looking at Matthew 9, we're also going to be looking back to what we just came out of in Matthew chapter 8, because when Jesus lived his life, I don't know about how you live yours, but like, when Jesus lived his life, he didn't live his life in a section of like chapters, right? Where it's like, okay, that chapter's over, we'll start. Jesus just lived his life. And then when Matthew set out to record the stories of Jesus' life, like Matthew didn't immediately intend to write it as separate chapters, as though 9 has nothing to do with 8. So much of these stories are threads that we pull through the entire thing. And so what we're going to do is Matthew chapter 9 is going to be kind of two stories. We'll call them story A and story B. Now, story A and story B immediately might look a little goofy. Like, how do these things have anything to do with each other? But my hope is as we explore story A and then we explore story B, we're going to be able to step back and see that there's kind of a thread that holds the whole thing together. Let's start story A. Matthew 9, starting at verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Not surprising anybody, we're going to pause, right? We have location, we have movement. As I'd said last week, we believe that context matters, that the places these stories happened in, often they matter. That one of the things about our scriptures is our scriptures are not a story of a long time ago in a land far, far away as this fairy tale that happened in this mythical place. But these stories are stories of real people happening in real time, in real space, with real things going on that if we step into will help shape how we understand the passage. And so I want to look at what's happening in this movement. Where is Jesus going to? But in order to do that, I want to step back into last week, chapter 8. Anybody remember last week, Jesus started in a city. He healed Peter's mother. She had this fever, and then he was going to get in a boat and cross over. Anybody remember where he started? Capernaum. All right, let's go into our map. This is the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is in the top left corner. Capernaum is one of the towns that we know as the religious triangle. It's Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, this religious territory on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. When we put layers on top of our map, we talked about how we live in Hudsonville or Jenison, but we also live in Georgetown Township, right? Like, we live in a region, even though we live in a city within that region. Same thing in Jesus' day. So you've got Capernaum. If we put our next one, Capernaum is that dot still on the northwest side of the sea. Capernaum is located in Galilee. Last week, we talked about how there are kind of three words we use to define what life looked like in the Galilee, who you find in the Galilee. And we mentioned that they are pious, So like they're pious and they're religious, which means they have this religious establishment. They have their rules. They have their traditions. They have the way things happen in the Galilee. It's pious, religious, and ethnically, we said, they're Jewish. So last week, we watched Jesus in chapter 8 start in Capernaum in the Galilee. He's in this pious, religious, Jewish area, and we saw him cross to the other side. But remember, we talked about how crossing to the other side isn't simply just going from one shore to the other. When Jesus crosses to the other side, he's literally entering a different world because he's going to leave the Galilee, and we followed him as he made his way to the Decapolis. Now, if the Galilee is pious, religious, Jewish, the Decapolis is kind of anti those things. The Decapolis is pagan. They worship all the gods of Rome. They're pagan, they're Gentile, and ethnically they're largely Greco-Roman. So in chapter 8, we saw Jesus. He loads his disciples into a boat. They take off over the lake. And on the lake, something happens the disciples could have expected, right? The storm comes up. Well, of course it is, because why are we going there? They get to the Decapolis, and we looked at the story last week of how the Decapolis sends out this hospitality team of these two demon-possessed men who are living in the tombs. Remember, Jesus heals these two men. He sets them free. And then he sends the demons into the pigs. The pigs run into the water. The pigs drowned. The people who are tending the pigs, they run off to the community. And remember what the community said? The community sees these two guys who are now set free, and the community comes and tells Jesus, like, hey, how about you go somewhere else? Right? Because the economic impact of the loss of these pigs meant more to them than the fact that these two guys are now free. That ended chapter 8. Chapter 9 starts, again, with Jesus stepping back into a boat, crossing over and coming to his own town. So if in chapter 8 he started in Capernaum and he went down to the Galilee, if we go to the next one, that map. So if chapter 8 he starts in the Galilee, he goes down to the Decapolis, he's now going to turn around and go from the Decapolis right back home in his hometown, which is Capernaum, which means that's kind of a long kind of movement section to. What was the purpose of him going across the lake? All of it. The storm, the calming of the storm, the going across the lake, the getting to the other side, all of it was for two people, right? The entire thing. He gets in his boat, he gets his disciples, they cross over the sea, they bear the storm, they get to the other side, all for two people. And once those two people are healed, he gets in the boat and he goes back. Which tells me something about who Jesus is, that the entire thing was worth it simply because those two people met him and their lives would never be the same. Which makes me think that if Jesus would cross the sea, if Jesus would do all of that for a person, for two people then, he surely would do the same thing today. Right? So if we're here, if you're here, and you've ever asked yourself the question, like, am I good enough? Do I matter enough? Why would he care about me? If the story tells us anything, it tells us that Jesus was willing to go to great lengths, to extreme lengths for a person, for two people. Even two people that you should never go to in a place that you should never travel to, Jesus will go there for them. Which means wherever you are, right, whatever life has looked like, Jesus will surely do anything and cross over anything for you. And now, Jesus, he does that. He gets back in the boat. He crosses back over to the other side. So he's coming back into the Galilee, this religious region. So as we read the Gospels, if Jesus is going to end up in a dialogue, a disagreement with the religious leaders, where do we think it might happen? in the Galilee, right? We're religious, we're pious, we're Jewish. We have our set of rights and wrongs. We have our set of, like, this is how things get done. Jesus lands in Capernaum, and we're calling our series On Location. So I want to show you a little bit on location in Capernaum, where Jesus lands. This is kind of a picture of current Capernaum. That kind of weird octagon structure on the right side actually sits over the home that they believe Jesus lived in when he lived in Capernaum. But you've got the synagogue on the left. If we go to the next slide, this is the synagogue that sits today in Capernaum. This synagogue is actually a couple few hundred years after the time of Jesus. The one during the time of Jesus was destroyed. This was rebuilt on top of it. And then if we go to the next one, this is essentially the view from the residential area of Capernaum. All those kind of little walls, those would have been houses that people lived in with the Sea of Galilee right over on the backside. So Jesus shows up to his hometown. He shows up to Capernaum, and we pick up the story in verse 2. To some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, something I want to point out right off the bat. Do you remember the community's response when the two people were healed in the Decapolis? That community said, "Hey, Jesus, how about you go somewhere else? Because what you just did cost us something." The community cared more about themselves than they did the person in need. Jesus comes back to the Galilee, and what do we find? Right off the bat, the community, some people, are bringing somebody in need to his feet, saying, "Hey, maybe you can do something." Right off the bat, it feels like we have this kind of compare and contrast of two types of community. One community that cares more about themselves than they do the people in need amongst them. And the other who are saying, no, we exist to help the people who are in need, and we will be the people who will bring those in need to the very feet of Jesus. At the very beginning of the story, it makes me ask the question, what kind of community might we be? What kind of family might you live in? Right? What kind of church might we be? The one who says that we care more about ourselves than those who are in need, or the type of people and the type of families and the type of church who says, no, what we're going to do is we're going to do anything and everything we can to go to those who have need and to bring those to the very feet of Jesus. That's what this town in Capernaum does. They bring this man to Jesus, and we pick up the story. It says, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Okay, what are they accusing? They're accusing Jesus of something, and what they're accusing Jesus of is this word blasphemy. So what does that mean? Well, essentially, their understanding of blasphemy meant to essentially kind of dishonor God. So what they understood was happening is they saw Jesus pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, and in their pious religious mindset, remember, right, there's a list of rules, this is how this stuff happens. That is not how they understood it happens. They would have said, God is the only one who is able to forgive sins, and he doesn't just do it, like there's a process, like the sacrifices have to be made, things have to happen. Jesus can't just show up and pronounce forgiveness of sins. What is he doing? The story continues. It says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Okay, religious leaders accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And then did you notice the question Jesus poses? Which is easier, to tell the man his sins are forgiven or to tell him to pick up his mat and go home? Notice, as I read these questions, These sound like impossible questions, right? Like if Jesus was asking me, like, what's easier, to forgive the guy's sins or to just heal him and tell him to stand up and walk home? Like, I want to respond with, like, I don't even know how to answer your question, right? Like, which is easier, to fly or to walk through walls, right? Like, which is easier, to, like, smell the color blue or taste the number five, right? Like, what is easier, to forgive sins or to tell the guy to stand up and walk? Like, I have no idea how to even answer your question. And I almost feel like the easiest answer, because, like, I don't know how to tell the guy to stand up and walk. Like, I don't know how to do that. So, like, I could tell him, okay, your sins are forgiven, because, like, I can actually say that. But in Jesus' world, that is the one thing you never would have said, because only God has the ability to do that. And so in Jesus' world, that is the one that, like, there is no way you could ever say that. So it's almost, Jesus, what are you doing? But then Jesus kind of gives us the answer. Do you notice right after Jesus kind of pitches this impossible rhetorical question, Jesus then says this goofy sentence right in the middle. He says this: "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So Jesus, like, he asks the impossible question, then he kind of steps back, and all of a sudden Jesus is, like, weirdly talking about himself in third person, right? But, like, he's not using his name, like, but the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins. So, like, why is Jesus almost speaking kind of third person in code, right? Like, what are you doing? And here, one of the things I want to teach us today is not just what's happening in the story, but how to actually study our Bibles to see what's happening in the story. Does anybody here have a reference Bible? A Bible that has, like, different kind of letters and it goes to different verses? Anybody? All right, I've got one up on the stage. But essentially, I want to teach us a question. When we come across kind of ideas that seem odd, when we come across, like, okay, hold on, Jesus is, like, calling himself something, what is going on there? When we come across images that Jesus is using, there's a question that I think will serve us well as we try to be people who study the scriptures. And that question is, where have we heard of this before? Has this come up before? Has this come out of something? Does Jesus have something in mind when he's using the words he does? Does Jesus have something in mind when he uses the images he does? Because Jesus' world, especially in the Galilee, the pious, religious, Jewish territory, they would have known their Bible so well that if Jesus used a phrase like Son of Man, their minds are immediately going to kind of hyperlink back to something else. We can use study Bibles that'll actually help us do the same. And so if you were to look in your study, if you had a reference Bible, there would be a little letter right next to Son of Man. In mine, the reference from Matthew 9 will point back to Matthew 8. If you go to Matthew 8, there will be another reference, because he uses Son of Man again, that'll go back to an Old Testament book, the book of Daniel. And so Jesus, when he's calling himself the Son of Man, is pointing his audience back to the book of Daniel. And specifically, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, he talks about this dream that he had, this great vision. And in Daniel 7, starting at 13, we read this. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." As the story A, Jesus shows up in Capernaum, his hometown. Jesus encounters this paralyzed man. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then when he gets pushed back from the religious leaders, he essentially points back to Daniel and says, well, the person that Daniel prophesied about, this son of man who is given all glory and honor and power, whose kingdom would never cease, that person is here and he's standing right in front of you. Story A. Story B. Story continues. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And now, some of you who are paying attention, you notice that, like, we've been reading the book of Matthew, but we've not encountered Matthew yet, right? Like, who is Matthew, and why does Matthew take 9 chapters to finally introduce himself as the person in the story, right? And so we finally meet Matthew, and when we meet Matthew, Matthew doesn't hide anything about his past, right? When we meet Matthew, where is Matthew? He's sitting at the tax collector's booth. Why? Because Matthew is a tax collector. Jesus shows up at the tax collector's booth. He invites Matthew to follow. Matthew does, and the story continues. While Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, the religious leaders, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are really good at jumping into the, like, hold on, this is not how this should happen, right? Like, we have our rules, we have our, this is how things work, and that is out of bounds. So I want to take a minute and just ask the question, why such hatred for these tax collectors? Why is it when we read tax collector, even Matthew does it here, why is it so often tax collector is linked with sinner, right? Like, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why are these two things jammed together like they are? What is a tax collector? So in Jesus' day, the Israelite people were under the control of a foreign empire. They were not free on their own. They lived in their homeland, but they were under the control of a foreign empire, this empire by the name of Rome. And at the top of Rome was a guy by the name of Caesar. And Caesar was filthy rich. Filthy rich. And how did Caesar become rich? Well, he became rich by taxing the people, okay? Makes sense. But the question then, how does Caesar, who lives in Rome, tax you who live in the Galilee? You're a long ways away. Caesar is not going around his empire with his little money pouch asking you to give him money. So how does he do it? Well, essentially Rome set up a system. It's essentially a form of tax farming. And so what would happen is imagine we're all first century Galileans, right? We live in Capernaum. Essentially what would happen is one of our people would essentially stand up and tell Caesar, hey, I'll do it. And then what you would do is you would have to make a bid, like make a pledge essentially to Caesar, looking at the room and go, okay, I could get X amount of money from this room. Caesar, I promise you over the next year, I'll be able to get X amount of money from these people, right? Like, how many of you have gotten your taxes done this year? There's some of you are still scrambling, like counting down the days, right? We have like a really strict tax system where you put in numbers and it spits out a number at the end. In the first century, that's not how it worked. Essentially, you would pledge however much money you thought you could get out of the people. So you make a pledge, you make a bid, and then it's possible somebody from over here goes, oh, no, I could get way more money out of them. So you bid more to Caesar, and essentially Caesar, all Caesar wants is the most amount of money. So Caesar will take the highest bid, and then you, one of our people from our community, you become the tax collector for Caesar. Okay, does this make sense so far? You have to give Caesar the amount of money you promised him at the end of the year, but anything extra you've collected over that year, you get to keep. It's yours. So your job, as one of us, one of our people, somebody from our community, you are now working with the enemy, trying to tax us, and we're already poor, we're already poverty, and now you are taking everything we have. What do you think of the tax collector? What do the good Jewish people think of their Jewish brothers and sisters and neighbors and people that lived and they might have grown up with? What do you think of the tax collector? They're a traitor, right? You are partnering with Rome. You're part of the problem, right? Like, Rome is crushing us and you're just playing along, and now you have the backing of Rome and you can ask for whatever you want. And Matthew is a tax collector right on or near the Sea of Galilee, which meant if you were a fisher, which at least four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, right? Like, it's not uncommon that you could spend all night fishing, because you'd often fish at night because of the nets that you'd use. But like, so you fish all night, you show up in the morning, and who's waiting for you? The tax collector. Hey, let me see, how many did you catch? Oh, you had a nice haul. Okay, so tell you what, these are mine. You may have the few left over, but like, these are mine. The tax collectors are despised. The tax collectors are traitors. The tax collectors are part of the problem. And now Jesus walks up to a tax collector. He doesn't rebuke him, right? He doesn't condemn him. What Jesus does, he walks up to a tax collector and says, hey, I want to invite you into a whole new way of life. Will you leave that behind? Will you stand up and will you follow me? And Matthew, in this moment, he does it. He leaves it behind and he steps into this whole new life that Jesus offers. But the religious leaders looking on from the outside go, no, 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 no. No, he can't, you can't just do that. This guy is still all of those things that we've claimed he is. You can't just invite him to follow. You can't sit down and have a meal at his house. This is not how it works. Story continues. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the sick who need a doctor. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus responds, and notice Jesus responds by quoting something, right? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So again, we could take that sentence and we could try to figure out, okay, what does Jesus mean? Or we could ask a question. Right? Anybody know of a question that we could ask of Jesus' quote? Where have we seen this before, right? Like, especially this one, Jesus is quite literally quoting something, which means we've seen this before. So if we were to look in our reference Bible and we follow the little letter in the margin to the reference, Jesus is pointing his audience straight back to Hosea chapter 6, where Hosea, one of the prophets, speaking over Israel, says this. God speaking through the prophet says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God, not burnt offerings. Essentially, Hosea is linking this mercy with an acknowledgement of God and offerings and sacrifices with these burnt offerings. And Jesus is saying, back when Hosea was prophesying, the religious establishment had so created a list of this is how things work and rules and regulations and traditions. And what they did as they built their system is they forgot about the people. And Jesus is saying, the system is not more important than the people. The moment it forgets about the people, it's lost its point. I desire the people, right? And the system has pushed them aside. The system has too often said, oh no, they can't be here. The system is telling Matthew, you can't do that. And Jesus, no, 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 that's not how it works. And Jesus God, through Hosea, Jesus quoting it, is saying, no. Never forget about the people. A story A and story B. The religious leaders watching what happens with this paralyzed man whom Jesus forgives, and then watching Jesus call the wrong kind of person to follow and step into a whole new way of life. And I essentially want to look this morning at the thread that's tying these two things together. Because the thread, the thing that the system was holding on to, I think in these two stories, is the how and the who of what it means to forgive. The first story, the paralyzed man who's brought to Jesus. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the establishment said, no, that's not how it works. You can't just be forgiven. Like, you have to do the things. You have to make the sacrifice. You have to go through the steps. And Jesus is saying, no. Your forgiveness, your being in right standing with God, isn't something you have to jump through hoops for. It's I don't desire the sacrifice as much as I desire the acknowledgement of myself. You don't have to do anything to be forgiven. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. Oh, but you don't know what I've done, right? But story B. Jesus shows up to the guy who the religious establishment said, no, he's too far gone. He's too far on the outside. He's a traitor. He isn't even any longer one of us. And the entire story is that he can leave that past behind and he can step into an entirely new life simply because Jesus invited him to. To the religious leaders, it was, no. Don't forget about the way he made life hard on us. Don't forget about the way that he was partnering with the enemy to make life hard on us. He can't just be forgiven. And Jesus says, come follow me. Come follow me. I wonder how many of us, do we still have people in our lives that we look at the way the religious establishment looked at Matthew? Right? The people that maybe they've hurt us. Maybe they've done something to make our life hard. And the idea that they could be forgiven? The idea that God might ask us to actually forgive them? Just feels we want to respond the way the religious leaders did and say, no, it's not that simple. Right? It's not that easy. You can't forget about what they've done, right? I can't help but remember there's a story. It's kind of a parable, so to speak. It's kind of a modern day parable. So it's essentially it's a made up story, but I think it teaches us. Think of like a fable, but it teaches us a lesson. That the fable goes that there is these two men who are walking down a path, an older man and a younger man, and they're walking, and as they're walking down the path, they approached a river, and as they got to the river, they saw there was an elderly gentleman standing by the side of the river. So they got to the river, and they said, hey, what are you doing? Are you okay? And he said, yeah, I'm fine, but the river's too deep, and the current's too strong. I can't get over, and so I don't know what I'm going to do. So these two guys walking down the path, they look at each other and go, oh, okay, we can help. So what we'll do, tell you what, we'll put you on our shoulders, and then we will wade into the river, we'll keep you out of it, and we'll pass by to the other side. So they do. They put the elderly gentleman on their shoulders, they walk through the river on the other side, they put him down, he goes one way, and our two guys go the other. About 20, 30 minutes in, the younger of the two speaks up, and he goes, I can't believe that guy we helped across, he never said thank you. Can you believe that? I can't believe it. They keep walking. 20, 30 minutes later, the young guy again goes, it's kind of driving me a little bit, like everything I'm still wet. Like I walked into the river, he sat on our shoulders. We did so much for that guy. And when we got to the other side, I can't believe he never said thank you. And they keep walking, and about 2 hours had passed, and the young guy finally speaks up to the older one again and says, it's starting to upset me actually that like you're not frustrated that that guy never said thank you. We did all of this stuff for him. We just set him down and he just walked off, and it doesn't seem like you even care. At which point the older guy looks at him and goes, I mean, I put him down 2 hours ago. Why are you still carrying him? I wonder how many of us have things in our lives that we're still carrying that we should have put down 2 years ago, 20 years ago. Because I think one of the things we learn about forgiveness is so often we think forgiveness is about the other person. Right? We think forgiveness is about the other person. Or we think that maybe forgiveness, somehow it makes it so the wrong wasn't actually wrong. Or forgiveness somehow means that like the hurt wasn't real. Or somehow we think that like forgiveness means we have to go back to the source of the pain. When forgiveness doesn't do any of that. Right? Forgiveness can still mean that the hurt was real, that the wrong was wrong, and that we don't run back to it. But forgiveness is the intentional, conscious decision to simply stop carrying it. To simply set it down, to let it down, and to continue walking. Forgiveness is that intentional decision to not let them free, but to let ourselves free of the burden of the weight of having to continue to carry it. Now, for some of us, we have things that we've been carrying that today might be the invitation to set down. For the first time, might be the invitation to take the weight off, to set it down. And then for others, for some of us, we might be here and the hardest person to forgive. The hardest thing to set down are the things we know we've done ourselves, right? Often it feels like the hardest person to forgive often is the person we live with every single day. Often it feels like the hardest person to forgive is us. And I look at the story of Matthew. Matthew in that tax collector's booth. Jesus invites him to follow. Matthew knows what he's done. Matthew knows how he's wronged the people. Matthew knows all of the things that he's done that he shouldn't have. Matthew could have checked himself out. You know, find somebody else. I've got way too much baggage. They actually know what I've done because, like, I live in the community, right? Like, they know me. They will never forgive me. I don't even know if I can forgive myself. Find somebody else. Matthew could have checked himself out of the story. But Matthew didn't. Because Matthew recognized that what Jesus was inviting him into was way greater than the thing he was going to walk away from. And Matthew stepped into it. And Matthew would go on to live this beautiful life, who changed the world, who wrote a story that we're still reading and studying today. For some of us, I wonder if we need to take that first step to recognize that God does desire mercy and grace, and for us to accept that level of grace for ourselves, maybe for the first time, maybe today is that first step of allowing ourselves to forgive even ourselves. And I want to end with, it's a bit of advice. It's not my advice. It's advice that I'd heard an older pastor once give. And this older pastor, I had the opportunity to hear him speak, and he said that there's one bit of advice that he's learned over the years of pastoring, that if he could give this to everybody, anybody that would listen, he said this is the type of advice that would change marriages, that would change families, that would change communities. This is the type of advice that could change everything. That advice, he said, simple. Forgive everyone for everything. Forgive everyone for everything. Recognize you are somebody who has been deeply forgiven. And as somebody who's been forgiven, the invitation, the call is to be somebody who would forgive, including yourself. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for who you are, that you, God, are so good to each and every one of us, that regardless of our stories, regardless of where we've been, regardless of any of it, God, we know that your invitation is continuous to turn, to step into the path you're calling us to, and to follow. So God, for those of us who have been carrying a burden for days or months or years, God, we pray that maybe this might be the moment that we can set it down, that we can stop carrying the things that we were never meant to carry, and that we can trust you with it all as we seek to continue to follow you, to give our lives to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.